Good morning, everyone. Wasn't that a wonderful time in the worship? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Kids, if you'd like to head down to Children's Church, this would be the time to go. We have Children's Church for the young ones up through second grade, and if they'd like to take them down now, that'd be fine. Everybody's welcome. We're so glad that everybody's here today. If you're visiting today, you're so welcome, and we're so happy that you're here with us today. We pray it'll be a good time and blessing for you as well. So as you guys know, we've been going through a verse-by-verse exposition of the Gospel of John. And today we're going to finish chapter 1 of that Gospel. But as we get ready to look into God's Word, I pray that maybe you would sit and pray with me and for us all as we sit to look into God's Word. Dear precious Heavenly Father, we're so thankful, Lord, to you for all of the wonderful ways in which you have poured your blessings out on us, especially sending your Son, the Lord Jesus, to be our Savior, Lord, to be the Lamb of God who could take away the sin of the world. We thank you for the glorious truths that are in the Bible. I thank you, Lord, that it's so readily available to us and that we can just get to know you through it. And we can get to know how we can be made right with you through your word. I pray, Lord, you would bless our time together. As we look into your word, that you touch the hearts of the people who are listening. Give us, Lord's ears to hear attentively what you would have for us, and that you would be magnified and glorified by our service today. And that, Lord, you would help me to have wisdom in the words to be said, Lord, that would magnify you, Lord. And we commit our time to you, and we ask your help, and we pray in Jesus' name, amen. So all the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are intended to give us a view of what the Lord Jesus is, who he is, and what he's come to do. Remember, as we look into this book, as we study our way through this book, it's good for us to remember and keep in mind what the purpose of it is, which is stated for us in John chapter 20, verse 31. Remember what it says, these are written, meaning the book of John is written, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So John, the Apostle John, is writing this letter to prove to us who Jesus is. The world around us does not know who Jesus is. We pray that everybody here does or will know by this message, right? And then he's also going to teach us how we can be made right, how we can be saved through faith in the Lord Jesus. And so as we get ready to look at this book, we kind of need to set ourselves in time where we're at. Now, Jesus started his public ministry at about 30 years of age, and he began that ministry by being baptized in the Jordan River by John the Baptist. Right after that, he was led by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness where he was tempted by the devil for 40 days. And after that temptation, he returned back to the land of Galilee, the northern region of Israel, up by the Sea of Galilee, where most of his ministry took place and where he begins to draw to himself a group of people. And remember, as Dan taught us last week and things that what we're looking at is a series of days in seven consecutive days by the time we get through it all, where John the Baptist and the Lord Jesus and some of the disciples are being taught and trained and drawn to himself. It began the first day, which we thought was going to be a Thursday of the week, where the delegation came from Jerusalem of priests and Levites questioning John about who he was and what he was up to. Remember, he said, I am not the Christ. I am not Elijah. And I'm not the prophet that Moses spoke about. The very next day, John was preaching as he was prone to do, and he saw the Lord Jesus coming towards him, and he said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And he began to proclaim Jesus and point people to Jesus and away from himself, as was his custom. And what we can always admire about John, and what I always love about John, is his heart to exalt and magnify the Lord and to not claim any glory for himself. The day after that was the day John the Baptist was also teaching, and he had some of his disciples with him. Two in particular, we figured was Andrew and the Apostle John. And once again, John said, behold the Lamb of God. And we know at that time, Andrew and John went after the Lord Jesus, and Jesus invited them to come to him. He taught them. And then remember, after Andrew becomes a believer, he runs to get his brother Simon, who came and met the Lord, and the Lord met with Simon there and changed his name. Okay, so we have that as our background. And so our passage today begins right after that, the following day after that. Okay, and so this is going to be a narrative of what goes on this day, and we're going to learn some theology as we go through it. So turn in your Bibles, if you would, please, to John chapter 1, And we're going to begin reading at verse 43 and go to the end of the chapter. It says this: "The following day, Jesus wanted to go to Galilee, and he found Philip and said to him, 'Follow me.' Now, Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, 'We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph.' And Nathanael said to him, 'Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?' Philip said to him, 'Come and see.' Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, 'Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no deceit.' Nathanael said to him, 'How do you know me?' Jesus answered and said to him, 'Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you.' Nathanael answered and said to him, 'Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel.' Jesus answered and said to him, 'Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these.' And he said to him, 'Most assuredly I say to you, hereafter you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man.'" So if you remember in your mind the map, I had some maps prepared, but we couldn't put them on the screen. But these activities and these events take place around the Sea of Galilee, in the little fishing villages around the Sea of Galilee. And remember why Jesus, Jesus is at the time he's with John the Baptist, and this is down towards the lower end, the southern end of the Jordan River, right before it enters into the Dead Sea, a place called Bethabara or Jordan beyond, or Bethany beyond the Jordan is the place where it was at. And Jesus is leaving that area, going back north, where he's going to have these activities. The reason Jesus is moving north is because there's a wedding coming up in a few days that he's invited to in the city of Cana, which will be beginning in chapter 2. And so as he goes, he finds his way, and it says here in verse 43 that he found Philip. Jesus finds Philip. And some people would say, what a fortunate thing for Philip that he happened to be in the right place, and he happened to be found by Jesus. It just so happened that on that particular day, he was in the place where Jesus so happened to be walking by, and the two just happened to see each other, and it was such a fortunate thing for Philip. But no, we know that that's not the case. We know that what often seems fortuitous to us is actually nothing else than what God has already planned, has ordained for us to happen. So we learn that from the Bible that such things as chance and randomness and those kind of things don't really exist. Everything happens by God's will, right? Remember, Romans 8, verse 28, which says, "For we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son." So we call that the providence of God, that all these things that seem to be random and seem to be chance to us, like what a fortunate thing for Philip that Jesus walked by when he was doing whatever he was doing. But no, we know the providence of God was at play, and it is in play for everybody who ever comes in contact with the Lord Jesus. It's the same for you. Wherever you might have learned to meet the Lord, same with there, God knew it, and God arranged for those things to happen. So we can look at even other events in the Bible, and we can see that. It wasn't just per chance that Jesus went through by Jacob's well at midday when the Samaritan woman was coming to get water at an unusual time. We're like, what a lucky thing for her that she chose to go get that water, right? No, it was providence of God that he had an appointment, a divine appointment for that woman of Samaria. And so it is with you, and so it is with Philip. Philip had a divine appointment with the Lord Jesus. And he has this interesting thing that he says, the message that he gives to Philip, and it's very short, right? What does he say to Philip? It's in 4:3. He says, "Follow me." He just says, "Follow me." That's all the part that we know of what Jesus said to him. Now, Jesus likely said more than that to Philip, but that's the part that God wants us to know about this message, is that Philip is called to follow him, and he did, right? He did that, and he followed the Lord Jesus for the rest of his life. So I thought, what does it mean to follow Jesus? What does he mean when he says, "Follow me"? Well, in the first place, we know what it means to follow somebody. They're saying, "I'm going over here, follow me." That means to walk along behind or follow along behind them, and so we understand that. But to follow also means to be a disciple or a learner from the person who's asking you to follow, right? So the student follows his teacher, whether it might be a philosopher or a teacher, a Bible teacher, whatever it is. You're a follower or learner from that. It also means to be a follower means to be an emulator or so to act in the same manner as the one, the master, the one who's telling you to follow. So the student follows in the master's footsteps. To follow also means to obey. To obey the one who's issuing the command. So when Jesus says, follow me, he's also telling you to obey me. And so many people think of the invitation or the command that's given here to follow as just a mere suggestion, something that might be a good idea if you did. Jesus didn't say, I think it'd be a good idea, Philip, if you came along with me. Or he didn't say, I think it would be good for you if you followed me. No, he issues a command in the imperative voice, which means this is a command. It's not like a party invitation. He says, you follow me. Jesus was commonly saying that. If you read your Bibles, he'll say, tell people to follow him, right? So to believe on Jesus is to follow him, or to follow him is to believe on him, right? Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice, and they follow me, right? They follow because they are his sheep. And so we find that to be the case. Remember in Matthew chapter 4, Jesus is walking by the sea, and he sees Simon, Peter, and Andrew casting their nets, and he tells them, follow me. And they get up, and they put their stuff down, and they follow Jesus for the rest of their life. Same way, he comes along a little further down the shore. He meets James and John. They're mending their nets, and he says, follow me. They put their nets down, say goodbye to their dad, and they follow the Lord Jesus. And so commonly, he does that. Matthew chapter 16, verse 24, Jesus is speaking to his disciples, and he says, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Right? It's a command to do. It's not a suggestion. This command is one that's to be obeyed or disobeyed. It can be disobeyed too. Not everybody who heard the command to follow did it. Recall the story of the rich young ruler who came running up to Jesus on the way, and he falls down before him and he says, good teacher, what good thing must I do that I may have eternal life? And remember, Jesus takes him to the commandments and he says, honor your father and mother, don't steal, don't commit adultery, don't murder. He lists to him and he says, love your neighbor as yourself. And the man says, I've done all that since I was a little kid. What else do I lack? And then Jesus says to him, sell everything you have, take the money and give it to the poor, and you come and follow me. Now, did he do it? Did he come and follow the Lord? He most certainly didn't. He turned away and walked away sad because he had many possessions. He refused the command. This disobedience to the command, follow me, is the ultimate sin. This is the worst sin a person could commit. Failing to believe the command to believe on Jesus is the sin that will send a person to hell for all eternity. So many people today, when they think about coming to the Lord, they think that to be saved, all you have to really do is give assent to or agreement to a set of facts that they are true. They say things like, I believe Jesus died on the cross for sins. I believe he rose again. And then they proceed on from that point as if they live their life. And you say, are you a believer in Jesus? And they say, oh yeah, I believe all that. Right? But we look at their life afterwards and we don't really see a change, maybe. Maybe you know some people like that. And they don't seem to have any remorse or guilt over sin. They don't tend to turn away from sin in their life. They don't seem to have any desire to pray to God or to spend time in their Bibles. They don't come and worship with the other believers. They don't have any desire to tell other people about Jesus or to bring even their family members to Jesus. And so this idea of following Jesus comes with a cost. And Jesus tells us to count the cost. And so to follow Jesus means more than just to believe a set of facts. It means to commit yourself to him, to trust him, and as he calls, follow him. It says in the scripture, as we look at it, there's nowhere where somebody is, we find them say they can just believe on who Jesus is and then go about their life as if nothing has happened. That idea is foreign to the Bible. It says in Luke chapter 14, verse 33, and again, my slides didn't come up, so I have to look it up. Luke chapter 14, verse 33. It's here somewhere, I'll guarantee it. Here we go. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. You see, there's a cost and there's a commitment to following Jesus. Remember, that's the passage where it says, if you don't love don't hate your father and mother more than me, you cannot be my disciple. Jesus has to be first and foremost in your life if you're going to be a disciple of his. And I don't mean to discourage somebody and say, well, maybe I'm not following Jesus the way I should. Maybe I'm not committed enough. Maybe I don't have enough faith. Maybe I'm not spending enough time in my Bible. I don't want you to think that at all. That is not what I'm saying when I'm saying that you have to commit your life to Jesus. Nobody is sinless. Nobody can do things perfectly. But what I am saying is, it should be in your heart's desire to follow Jesus when you come to know him as Savior. You should want to serve him. You should want to worship him. You want to spend time with him, both in prayer and in the word, studying the word of God and listening. It should be your heart's desire to gather with the Lord's people. It should be your heart's desire, your innermost desire, to see other people come to Christ, especially those who you love, your family and friends. And I would say this to you, and maybe you know people like this that you might also have a need to talk to about, but if somebody tells me they don't have any desire to do these things, it doesn't in their heart to turn away from sin, that their sin that still exists in their life doesn't grieve them, then they don't seem to have any interest in serving God or doing the things of God, then I think it's time to examine their heart or your heart before God and ask you whether you really are right with God or not, because these are the natural fruits of being a follower of Christ. So we come to our story, and Philip has been approached by the Lord Jesus and told to follow him. What does Philip do? We know that Philip comes from a little fishing village at the very northeast part of the Sea of Galilee, a little fishing village called Bethsaida. It means house of fishing. It's just a little village. And three of the 12 apostles are from that town. Philip, Andrew, and Simon are all from that town. So what does Philip do when he becomes a follower of Jesus, when he believes on the Lord Jesus? Immediately he goes to find his friend Nathanael, and he goes straight to him. He's anxious to tell him the good news. All right. Now, if you just as a side note, Nathanael is Bartholomew. If you're reading the other synoptic gospels, you won't find the name Nathanael, but you will find Bartholomew. And in John, you don't find Bartholomew, you find Nathanael. It's the same guy. And you always find Nathanael and Philip together. They're friends, and I think they do ministry together. So Nathanael is from the town of Cana, which we're going to find out next week is where the wedding is taking place. And it's over near Nazareth. That's only like 4.5 miles from Nazareth is where it's at. So Philip comes over to Nathanael, and he has a message for him. And it comes in verse 45. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses and the law and also the prophets wrote. He is Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." All right. When Philip says he who is written of by Moses and the prophets, he means the entire Old Testament has been pointing forward to this person that I just found. And we seem that this group of men, this group of disciples that Jesus is drawing to himself, that he will make into apostles, this is a group of men that are not ignorant of the Word of God. They are followers of God in the Old Testament sense. They know their scriptures. And when somebody, Philip runs up to him and says, "I found who Moses was writing about in the prophets," Nathanael knows exactly what's being inferred to. If you just go up to somebody on the street and you say, "I know, I found somebody who Moses wrote about," the average person's going to say, "I don't know who Moses is. I don't know what you're referring to." But they do. And what we learn from that and from this intercourse between Philip and Nathanael is that these are godly men who are familiar with the scriptures, scholars, if you will, people who are wondering and thinking about that. And so when we think, what does the Old Testament say about the coming Messiah? So way back in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, after Adam and Eve ate of the forbidden fruit and fell into sin, remember that God found them in the garden, and he comes to them and he gives them what's called the proto-evangelion, or the very first mention of good news, and that is that there was going to come a Savior. And God told the serpent that the serpent would strike the heel of this Savior, but the seed of the woman would crush the serpent's head. And that was the first indication that there was going to come a Savior. And from that time on, all the way through the Old Testament history, the people have been looking for this Savior, this Redeemer who would come and save them. And Isaiah 53 is one of the classic passages that tells about the suffering servant. But the entirety of the Old Testament says that. And so these guys are both well-versed in these doctrines and in this scripture. So he also goes on to identify him. He says, this Messiah is Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Now, he calls him son of Joseph because that's his legal position. Everybody's referred to that way. And it just means that he's the adopted son of Joseph legally. But he also tells Nathanael that this Messiah that you've been waiting for your whole life, and all of us have been waiting for thousands of years, he's in the town right next to where you grew up. Cana and Nazareth are only 4 or 5 miles apart. And what is the odds of that? So Nathanael, what does he think about that? I think he's probably pretty happy that that Philip says, "I found the Messiah," but then he says he's from Nazareth. And Nathanael's response comes in verse 46, and he says, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" So what a thing to say. Why does he say that? Well, Nazareth is not a highly thought of town. It's not a prominent town. It's not an influential town. It's a poor town, far from being prosperous. It's the whole northern region of Galilee was looked down upon by the southern region, but also even in the northern region, Nazareth was not thought to be very much. It was a little small town, a little agricultural town with some terrace farming on the hills, a little spring and a well, not much there. So people think, well, would the Messiah come from such a place? No, not likely. But also now Nathanael might be thinking, can anything good come out of Nazareth? He means, I know my Old Testament. I don't know anything about Nazareth. I don't hear in the Bible about any good thing coming from Nazareth. And so he likely says that because of that reason also. So God likes to use places like Nazareth, a little out-of-the-way, nothing little town. And he puts the Savior of the world there. There's these little fishing villages around the place, and God calls men from there. He doesn't travel all over Israel finding the very best candidates to be apostles to start this. He says, I'm going to reach the world for myself and bring people to that. I'm going to just choose a group of men, and I will make of them what I want them to be. And he goes to a little town like Bethsaida, and there's like, well, there's three guys here, hardworking fishermen, uneducated. I'll use these men and these people from Capernaum and all these other people. There's a guy from Cana. I'll take him. So God can use these people who you seemingly would not be your typical candidates. And the same thing is true for you and for me. You don't have to have some great background or some likely, but God can use you wherever you're at, and he can make of you what he wants, and he can use you as he sees fit. And so that's great encouragement in that, to know that God can use me no matter where I come from. So after Nathanael says, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Philip doesn't start an argument with him or try to convince him of the fact that he's right. He just tells him, come and see, come and see. And this is a great, awesome invitation. Come and see for yourself. And we could also learn from that. There's a lesson in there for us. Remember when Andrew and John were following behind Jesus and they wanted to have an appointment to come and talk to him about the things that John the Baptist had been teaching them? And they're like, where are you staying? In other words, when can we come and see you? And Jesus said, you come now, come with me. And they got to come and got to that. The great invitation, come and see, comes from Jesus. And then Philip says the same thing to his friend Nathanael. He says, come and see, I'll show you. And so as we talk to people, we're going to talk to people and they don't know who Jesus is. They don't know that Jesus is God, the Son of God. And they don't know that he's the King of Israel. They don't know that he's the Messiah. But rather than have some kind of debate and try to convince them, tell the people, come and see for yourself. Where can we take Jesus? We can't do like Philip did and just take him over to the town where he's at. But we can show people Jesus by taking them to the Bible. The entirety of the Bible is about the coming and the presence of the Lord Jesus and his saving work. But in particular, the Gospels reveal Jesus to people. And it's particularly maybe the Gospel of John more than any other. So if you meet somebody who doesn't know who Jesus is and they want to argue about it, take them to John. Show them in John. Show them Jesus. And if they are genuinely open and seeking God, they'll find him there. So he comes and he finds Jesus. Nathanael finds Jesus and Philip brings him. And as he's coming, Nathanael now has to have a meeting with the Lord of glory, Jesus himself. He walks up into the presence of God, unknowing. And as he approaches, Jesus knows him, because Jesus knows everybody. He knows Philip before he got there. He knew Andrew and John when they were following along behind him. He knows every one of you. And he knows who Nathanael is. And he comes up, he says, behold, or look, here's an Israelite indeed, in whom is no deceit. So Jesus knows Nathanael. He knows everything about him. He knows where he's from. He knows where he was born. He knows everything that he's ever done or ever will do, right? So what Jesus means when he says, here is an Israelite indeed, he means here is a man of honest integrity, one who genuinely is desiring to learn the truth, to know what it is. He's open to it. And he says, there's no deceit or no guile. There's no hidden agenda. There's no cunning, no slyness, no trickery. That's what it means by to man who is no deceit. One who what you see is what there is. He's open and ready to hear and believe whatever is taught to him from the Word of God. So he's an honest and upright man. And he's being contrasted then to a man like maybe the first Israelite, the man whose name was changed to Israel, Jacob. Remember Jacob? Was it his nature to be a man without deceit? The opposite of that, right? His name, Jacob, means usurper or heel catcher. He was known to be sly and tricky and always deceiving and lying. Remember how he tricked his brother out of his birthright and got that way in exchange for a bowl of lentil soup. And then later he lied to his father and tricked him and had this whole scheme along with his mother. And he tricked his dad into giving the blessing that Isaac wanted to give to his brother Esau. He got that away too. So the opposite of Jacob is Nathanael. And again, think about the other guys around Nathanael's time, the religious leaders in those days. They appeared to come to Jesus with these questions and good teacher and things, but actually they were full of deceit and lies. They were trying to trick him and trap him into things. Not so with Nathanael. What you see is what you got with Nathanael. And so as he says that, Nathanael's taken back. Why does this man, when I walk up to him, know me? And how does he know these things about me? So he says to him, they ask him, how do you know me? We have never met. So Jesus replies to him then in verse 48. He says, Jesus answered and said to him, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. So this really blows Nathanael's mind. He goes, how could anybody see me? Apparently, there was no way anybody could know where he was at prior to the time Philip came. So that alone is there. And that was to sit under a fig tree was a common thing in those days. Teachers often sat under a fig tree or some kind of shady tree to teach their classes. This is a hot, arid climate without air conditioning things. So this sitting under a tree was a kind of a common practice. People would go there to teach and to pray and to meditate on God's word. And so that's where Nathanael was at when Philip found him. Philip knows where to find him. And so this part is like a speculation. Many of the commentators I read, and it's interesting to think about, but what was Philip doing? I mean, what was Nathanael doing when Philip approached him? What was he doing under that tree? And I think when Jesus told Nathanael, I saw you before Philip came, I think it's likely if Philip that Nathanael thinks if he saw me there, he knew what I was doing, and he heard the conversation I had with Philip. But what if Nathanael was sitting on that tree praying and thinking about the things of God, maybe thinking about the scriptures and the coming Messiah? Maybe he was praying that someday, maybe, he might be blessed to actually meet the Messiah himself. Maybe he would come in his lifetime. Perhaps that's what he was doing. And maybe as he opened his eyes, he saw his friend coming. And his friend says to him, we found him of whom Moses wrote and the prophets wrote. And maybe that's possibly what happens. I like to think maybe it was. But maybe that's why Nathanael got so excited when he heard this and why he made this confession that he did. So Jesus is revealing to Nathanael that he's omniscient. He knows all these things. He knows all about him. And so Jesus then opens the understanding of Nathanael to believe who he says. And Nathanael makes this great confession. He says in verse 49, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. What a profession to make, right? He comes doubting that anything good can come from Nathanael. He comes to Jesus, and in just a few minutes, he has got this understanding that he's calling this man before him God. He understands that the Son of God is God and that he is the King of Israel. Now, to be called, these people are waiting for the Messiah to come, and they understand some things, the people who know their Bibles, and I believe Nathanael and Philip were some of these guys who knew the Old Testament scriptures, and they know these things about the coming Messiah. But in Psalm chapter 2, in verses 6 and 7, for example, we might understand why Nathanael came to this conclusion. It says here in Psalm 2, verses 6 and 7, Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, You are my son. Today I have begotten you. You see that prophecy there? Tells that the coming king would be the Son of God. And this dawns on Nathanael as God gives him this understanding. He says, this is the Son of God. This is the King of Israel. This is the Messiah. Another passage I know a lot of you are familiar with, and we looked at it usually around Christmas time and around Easter time. The passage Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. Remember, it says, Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. These kind of prophetic scriptures reveal that the coming Messiah would be just what Nathanael has declared, the Son of God, the King of Israel. So Jesus responds to him and says to him, Because I said to you that I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these. So what is he saying? He said, some versions actually have this not as a question, but as a statement. In other words, Jesus said to him, you believe because I told you I saw you under the fig tree before Philip came. But I'm going to show you much greater things than these. MacArthur is also one who agrees that this might be a better statement. But either way, he says, you believe this, you're going to see a lot better things and a lot of greater things than this, Nathanael. Remember, from this point on, Nathanael and Philip and the other apostles are going to follow Jesus daily for 3 years, and they're going to see many, many wonderful things, right? They're going to see many, many miracles, miraculous things done by the Lord Jesus. There are 37 different miracles reported and recorded for us in the Gospels by the Lord Jesus. And then it says in John 21:25, and there are also many other things that Jesus did, which, if they were written one by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. Amen. That's the very last verse of the Gospel of John. So Nathanael is going to hear and see very many more things than just what he's already seen. Miraculous as it was, that's going to be nothing compared to the things that he's about to behold. So we come to verse 51, and Jesus says this, verily, verily, all right, in the old King James, or truly, truly, most assuredly, means wake up, this is the absolute truth, pay attention here. It says, I say to you, hereafter you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. So now he's not talking to Nathanael only. This is you in the plural sense. It means everybody who's there, you all, know this truly, that hereafter, from now on, you're going to see heaven open and the angels ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. So as we read that, and we read that and we hear that from the Lord Jesus in our head, our mind flashes back once again to the story of Jacob. Now remember, we talked about Jacob, what a treacherous man he was, how full he was of cunning and trickery and deceit. Remember what happened. Esau was really mad over this situation, as is understandable, and he professed that as soon as his father Isaac died, he was going to kill Jacob. Rebekah, their mother, finds out about this, and she tells Jacob, you got to get out of here. As soon as Isaac dies, Jacob is going to kill you, and you need to get out of here. So Jacob takes off under the pretense that he's going to go find a wife, which he does find some up there, but he's on his way, right? He makes a run for it at night by himself, and he's traveling across the wilderness, and he's alone. And he's just got his knapsack or whatever, and he's on his way, and it's starting to get dark. So he says, I got to find a place to camp for the night. He said, I didn't bring a pillow. Here's a rock. I'm going to lay on this. This will work fine. And so he lays down, and he falls asleep, and he has a dream, and God gives him a vision in this dream, and he sees beside him a ladder on the ground that reaches up into heaven. And on that ladder, at the top of that ladder, there is God, and God has a message for Jacob, and he gives him the same covenant promise that he gave to his father Isaac and his grandfather Abraham before him. And he says, I'm going to fulfill everything I promised to your father and grandfather. I'm going to give you the land. I'm going to give you descendants like the dust of the land, right? Many, many descendants. And he says, I'm also going to make you a blessing to all the families of all the world. And so he gets that covenant blessing again. And so Jacob then wakes up and realizes that he really wasn't all alone, that God is with him that whole time. And God says, I'm going to keep you and take care of you, and I'm going to fulfill everything I promised to do for you. And then Jacob gives that place a name. He says, well, surely God is in this place. Surely this is the gate of heaven. And he calls the place Bethel, meaning house of God. And so he then sets up a monument there. And so what Jesus is telling this guy's back here in the Gospel of John, he says, I am the ladder. The ladder is a picture of me. It's figuratively me. And so in place of the ladder, he says, I am the one whom the angels of God are ascending and descending, and I am called the Son of Man. So what he is telling these people then is that there is a way open into heaven. The way of heaven, he says, you will see heaven open. There's a way to get into heaven from this earth. There's a connection. And that Jesus himself is the span that reaches across from the earth into heaven. And he said, there is a way, and I am that way. Remember John 14:6? Jesus answered, said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. That's the exclusivity of the gospel message, that there's one way for sinful man to enter into heaven. It comes through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so figuratively that way. So all the blessings of heaven come down to earth through the Lord Jesus. Everything that we have that we count a blessing comes that way. The most precious blessing of all is the Lord Jesus himself, the sacrifice, the Lamb of God who would die in our place so that we can have forgiveness of sin. He comes down. The way back into heaven up is through Jesus. The angels themselves represent God's servants, right? God's messengers who are doing the will of God. God uses angels to bless his people and to minister to them down here. And that's what he's saying. There's a way to heaven. I am it. That's the exclusive way. So, as we conclude this passage of Scripture in the first chapter of John, we see that John is began to produce, to proclaim Jesus, to declare him, to describe him, and to describe his work and the way in which he saves people and brings people to himself. Jesus in this chapter has been given seven different titles. He's called the Word of God. In the beginning was the Word, and he's called God. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was called the Light of the World. He was referred to as the Son of God. Man, John the Baptist calls him that. He was called the Lamb of God. He was called the Messiah, or the Chosen One, the Christ. He's called the King of Israel, and he's called, lastly, the Son of Man. The Son of Man is a title Jesus commonly used for himself. It was his favorite way to refer to himself, and it meant that he is the one referred to, first mentioned in Daniel chapter 7. Remember when Daniel had the vision in the Ancient of Days, meaning God the Father was giving to the Son of Man, who is Jesus, the title to the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. So that's what the background of the Son of Man title. So all these titles, John, the Apostle John, teaches us in this book, and he's beginning to show us who Jesus is and what he does. And that's why when you come to the gospel, you can see Jesus and his work. So you also see in this last part of the book, how Jesus brings people to himself. Sometimes he uses public preaching, like John the Baptist. Sometimes it's one-on-one evangelism, as in the case of Andrew and his brother, Simon, and Philip and Nathaniel. But no matter which way you come, whether maybe you heard something on the radio, whatever message it is actually, in fact, Jesus himself who is calling you, whose voice you are hearing. That's the one you answer. Jesus calls this the effectual call. This is the call that always has its effect. When Jesus makes the proclamation or issues the command, follow me, he is making that to your heart himself. And he can use us to deliver that message, and he can use whatever means he wants, but he will draw people to himself. So there's our message there. As we get ready to conclude, let me make an invitation to you. Maybe you're here today by a divine appointment, just like Philip was on the road when Jesus came by him. And just as Nathaniel was under the tree and brought to Jesus. Maybe you're here. Nothing happens by chance. There's no randomness. Maybe you're here by divine appointment. Maybe you're here to come and see Jesus. And just like these guys did, bring people to Jesus, maybe somebody brought you here today. Or maybe there's somebody in your life that you know that you can go and invite to come see Jesus. Right? And I'd ask people who are here today, maybe you don't know who Jesus, maybe you're just inquiring and wanting to know, how can you find Jesus? How can you know about him? Go to your Bibles. Choose any of the gospel records. Choose any of the Bible, but especially the gospels. Read about it. If you're sincere and wanting to know and pray about it, God will reveal himself to you. So what do you do if you want to be a believer, if you want to follow Christ? You believe in him. You believe who he was, the Son of God who came and died on the cross, taking your sin upon himself and bearing the punishment that you deserve for that sin. He died and rose again. Believe on that. And then later, what do? You decide to follow Jesus. You commit yourself to him. And that means, to follow him means what we talked about. It means to seek to obey him, to seek to do it. You won't do it perfectly, but that should be your maybe heart's desire, to try to obey God, try to follow him. Spend time with him. If he's your Lord and Savior, you'll spend time with him. You'll spend time in prayer. You'll want to know more about him. You will open your Bible. You'll spend time with him in the Word. You will come and spend time with God's people, and both in the Word and fellowship and worship. And so, also as you follow him, you'll serve him. What else you should do if you're a follower of Christ? All of us, we should tell other people about Jesus, just as these men did. That should be the natural inclination, the natural fruit of having Jesus as your Savior. As you follow him, you'll want people around you to know about Jesus. You will seek to pray for them, and you will tell them as you have opportunity about Jesus. And you bring people to Jesus as you're able. Let's close in prayer. Father God, we thank you for this wonderful, wonderful book of John. We thank you for the teachings that's in it. We thank you, Lord, that you loved us so much that you sent the Lord Jesus down to die for us on the cross, to bear the wickedness of our sin upon his own person, and to bear the punishment that we deserved. And thank you, Lord, that you came down from heaven to be a blessing to us, to save us. Help those here, Lord, who might be searching for you to find you, to seek you. If there's any here, Lord, that don't know you, I pray, Lord, that they would come to know you very soon as their Lord and Savior. Help us, Lord, to follow you as you've called us. Help us to desire it. Give us strength to be able to do what you called us to do. Thank you that you've promised never to leave us nor forsake us. We love you, Lord, and we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.